I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. If that's a new one for you, it's in the New Testament. And it is Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So that's where we're going. And now that you know I know my books of the Bible, hopefully you can find that. If you're going to use the Pew Bible that's there, the black one, if you'll turn to page 1083, you're going to be where I will be reading. Now, over the last couple of weeks, I've been talking to you about, as Christians, things that we can be thankful for as we move toward Thanksgiving. We talked a couple of weeks ago, I'm sure you remember all of that sermon. We talked about being thankful for prayer. Let me just remind you, it is a great privilege that God gives us the opportunity to bow before Him and to express our heart, to show our praise and adoration toward Him, and that God hears us. Make sure that you realize the great blessing and privilege that is. We get to pray, and God promises to hear us, and things will happen. I'll just give you this testimony. There are things that I have prayed and asked God for, and I have seen those things come to pass. Anybody else like that? That God will hear us when we pray. And sometimes He changes my heart in it and my thoughts. I don't ask Him to do that as much. Are you with me? But that's something that happens in prayer when we pray, and we're grateful for that. Last week we talked about being thankful for salvation. The longer that I am a Christian, the more I am amazed about the wonderful thing that Jesus did for me in coming to die on a cross, be buried in a tomb, and be risen from the grave. He did that to pay the price for my sin and allow me to be saved. Isn't that amazing? And we are thankful. Wait. Isn't that amazing? Okay, just want to make sure. I don't want to preach heresy, so you got to encourage me, make sure I'm telling you the truth. I'm amazed and grateful that Jesus died for me. Today I want to talk to you about being thankful for family. Now, if you think I'm talking about your birth family or your close family, your intimate family, certainly I encourage you to be thankful for that, but that's not just where I'm headed today. I want to talk to you about being thankful for our church family. And I think sometimes we forget the great gift that God has given us in one another. Even if you don't know everybody in our church, if you don't know all of them by name or intimately, they are a gift that God has given to you because they are your church family. And there are times when you have needs or times that you're celebrating that you'll be amazed how many people in this congregation will come alongside of you and bear you up and help you and support you in that time. And so it's great. It's good to have a good church family, and we certainly do here. So we're going to look in Colossians chapter 1 and starting with verse 3. All right, let's read this together. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace in the truth. You learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow slave. He is a faithful servant of the Messiah on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. So today we're going to talk about this book of Colossians. It's four short chapters in the New Testament, a letter that Paul sent to those Christians that live in the city of Colossae. And we're going to kind of talk a little bit about the uniqueness of this letter. In all of Paul's letters, I looked back and most of them, just about every one of them, start with some kind of a greeting to those that are going to read his letters. And he shares with them two specific words. The grace of God and the peace of God would come upon them. That is his desire or wish or prayer for those that receive his letter, that they will know the grace of God and the peace of God that comes because they know Christ. So most of his letters are very similar to that. The thing that makes Colossians unique is this one truth. Paul did not know almost any, perhaps just a very few, of those believers that lived in Colossae. So he's writing a letter to people that he did not know, and they did not know him personally. The only connection that he had with them was that there were some men that they knew Paul, and some men that Paul knew that knew those people. And so that channel or that avenue of information that passed between the people, the Christians in Colossae, and the Apostle Paul were because of these faithful men. Now he tells us in verse 1 that Timothy is with him. And so that's why in verse 3 he says, we thank God. He uses that plural pronoun, we are thanking God, because there's somebody there with him. And it's not just Timothy. There are other men that are there. Maybe Epaphras, the pastor of the church, is there or has been there with the Apostle Paul. But there's others that either are with Paul at the time or have recently been with him. Like people, names you may know or you may not, but great men from the New Testament, like Tychicus and the writer of the Gospel and the book of Acts, Luke. Even Mark, the cousin of Bartholomew, who is closer to Barnabas than he was Paul, but Paul grew to appreciate Mark and bring him into his ministry. Aristarchus and Onesimus are with Paul, and even Demas. You know, the name Demas is only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, and 2 times he is very faithful to the gospel, and he is with Paul supporting him, and the third one, Paul is wondering why he has left the faith and why he has gone out into the world. But at this point, Demas is with the Apostle Paul. These men have gone back and forth and traveled. The reason is because Paul's in prison, and he can't get out himself, and so he appreciates these men coming to stay with him, and they share with him not only the character of the people that live in Colossae, those Christians that are there, but he is also told that they have suffered persecution, that there have been false teachers among them. And so in the book of Colossians, this letter, Paul will deal with those false teachers, and he will deal with the persecution they faced, but he starts his letter in a very personal way and with great emotion. And that's what we want to concentrate on today. Paul writes to these people that don't really know him, and he doesn't really know them, but the only connection they have are these men who have brought the spirit and character, the nature of the church to Paul, and he has brought them into his heart, and they too have adopted Paul into their heart through the teaching of their pastor, Epaphras. So we're going to start this study today by looking, first of all, at the character of Paul's prayer, because it is being thankful in prayer. It is a prayer of thanksgiving. Now, I hope that you would understand that as Christian leaders, it is right for Christian leaders to pray for the people. Amen? I mean, don't you think leaders ought to pray for their people? We certainly appreciate it as leaders when the congregation prays for us, but it is right that Christian leaders pray for their people. And this particular prayer that Paul prays is described a little more fully in verses 9 through 12. He just kind of talks about it here in verse 3, and he says that he is filled with thanksgiving for them. And that's why I've chosen this passage. There are several that I looked at, but this one tells us that Paul was filled with thanksgiving when he thinks about the people in Colossae and prays for them. As a matter of fact, he says, I always thank God when I pray for you. Now, Paul's going to express some warnings to the people. There are certain things that they need to pay attention to. He's going to share some instructions for them. Like later on, he says, wives, you should submit to your husbands. And husbands, you should love and embrace your wife. And make sure that you're praying for them. He also will share some great doctrinal truths. If you've never read Colossians chapter 1, you ought to read starting in verse 15. Through verse 20. It's probably one of the greatest hymns we have recorded for us in the New Testament about Christ. One of the most beautiful passages and one of my favorite is in this chapter. But he begins with words of affection, some encouragement and appreciation for these people. Now, I want to make sure you understand these key things. Paul's in prison. He has not met these people. Others are coming to tell Paul about what that church is like. And even though there is a separation of knowledge between Paul and the people, he has brought them into his heart and in his thinking, because when he prays for them, he is always thankful for them. And they too have adopted Paul in love and affection as a kind of an extended pastor of their congregation. And that's what we're looking at. Paul is thankful for them. So I guess I want to ask, when we have our pastors before you, when they're serving in front of you or doing things behind the scenes on behalf of the congregation, do you have an affection for them? Do you pray for them?
And it is our responsibility as leaders to pray for our congregation, not to always be drawn to that one person that might be causing some struggle, not to just praise the people that are always good and challenging and on our side, our champions, but to pray for the flock that God has given us. And that is the right thing to do, and Paul did that for these people, these Christians in Colossae. I also want to talk to you about that there was a reason why Paul was thankful. There was a cause for his thanksgiving, and he was thankful for the people. Paul's affection was not just some kind of ceremony. Let me just ask you, have you ever gone to somebody's wedding? Maybe you knew the bride and you loved her, but you weren't real crazy about the groom, but you went anyway? Sometimes we do. You ever go to a party and you're not quite sure if you enjoy everybody there, but you kind of go anyway because it's expected of you? Have you ever sent a card or bought a gift for somebody and you just did it kind of out of ceremony, not because you really wanted to? Sometimes that is a possibility for us. Paul did not know these people. And so his thanksgiving for them was not just something he was doing because it was expected of him. It was just not a ceremonial thing. He was doing it because they were on his heart. And there were three reasons that he lists why. He sees something in them. He has recognized something that's happened in these people. And even though he's at a distance and he's locked away from them in prison, he still sees something in them that causes him to be thankful for these people. And those are the reasons we want to understand, because he recognizes that God has sent Jesus, and the good news of the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again has made an impact in the lives of these people. So as we get started here this morning, I want to make sure we all understand the reason why that we should be thankful for one another, the reason why we are a body in Christ, the reason why we are a church family, is not just because we all go to the same place to worship. It's not just because we all live in Olive Branch. It's not just because, you know, we're alike each other in many ways. It is because of this one thing, this thing that draws us together and is the focus and center, the thing that binds us together, is that we have accepted the good news that Jesus died for us, was buried, and rose again, and has offered us forgiveness and salvation and eternity in heaven. Let's make sure that we know what binds us together, because sometimes we don't always like everything about each other. We're still family. Anybody have one of those brother-in-laws? Or a sister-in-law that, you know, we could fill in the blank? We have those people. Just because there's differences, we are still family. And in the church sometimes, we don't always like everything about each other. You know, all the people that I know, some I like a little bit different than others. And some people don't like me too much, but I'm their pastor, so they put up with it, okay? I get that. But we are not bound together just because we always like everything about each other or we always agree about everything. We are bound together because we've all come to this one realization and committed our life to it, that Jesus died for us and bought us back from sin amazingly. Isn't that great? So that's the thing that made an impact in these people's lives. Then he mentions three specific things, and I'll say them to you up front so you make sure you're not missing them. Faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. Anybody familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we call the love chapter? At the end of that, he says, these things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So you're familiar with that. Apostle Paul mentions that. Peter mentions the very same trio in his letter, faith, hope, and love. It's also mentioned John in his letters, faith, hope, and love. This must have been a key thing in the New Testament church, in the community, to concentrate on these characteristics that are a result of the gospel that has changed our life. So let's talk about this very quickly. First of all, he commends them for their faith. Their faith because their life has not been easy. They have faced persecution. They have had false teachers among them stirring up and causing strife, challenging the real things of the Christian faith. They have been told that you not only have to believe in Jesus, but you must add to it circumcision. You must add to it the laws of Moses. You must do some other things that carry out the Jewish faith to make sure that you are really saved. And like we sang this morning, we as Christians realize that we don't need all the other stuff, because in Jesus, it is more than enough, right? It is enough for us. And they have stayed true to their faith. Even though they had been tested, they stayed true. Because faith is not just like some people in the world think, that we're not really sure about God, we're not really sure about things, but we have this faith like it's a jump in the dark. Man, we sure hope in the end that it is true. And in America, sometimes faith doesn't get all that it's due. Because in the New Testament, it's the word pistis. And that word means it is a very strong belief. It is a secure belief. It is one that you grab hold of it and God puts his hand around it and there's no way that it can be taken from you. That's a very strong word, the word faith that he's talking about here. And so when we're thinking about our faith, it is one that stands the test of time. So let's talk about reality. Christians believe. Sometimes we have a president-elect who may not support or live out all the things we would hope to. And life's going to be a ride maybe in these next 4 years. And a lot of people are thinking that. Sometimes we have a president that's already in office and doesn't hold to all the things that we believe. And yet we have endured because of God's grace. Sometimes we have people that we elect to other offices. Sometimes there's stuff going on around us. Sometimes the world may collapse in our personal lives. But if you have faith and stay true to what God has taught you and how Jesus has saved you, that is what will sustain you no matter what's going on around you. Let me remind you of this one truth. It's one of my life lessons I've learned. And I say it to you all the time. God is always more concerned with what he is doing in your heart and life than he is with changing the circumstances around you. What is the key thing now that we face the election of a new president and vice president? It is God wants to do something in your heart and life. God wants to get the attention of America and say, I want to do something in the life of these people. It is not whether who's in office or who isn't in office. It is, will we trust our God to work in our heart and lives no matter what the circumstances may be around us? That is always what God is about. I'm not sure you've convinced me, but are you with me? You understand that's true? Well, I guess not. All right, well, we'll move on to something maybe else I can convince you of. How about our love? Paul highlights their love for all of God's people in difficult situations. If you read through the book of Colossians, they had a reputation for love. And their reputation was love that was shown in their families. He talks about their love for one another in chapter 3. He also talks about in that same chapter how they have learned to love slaves that were converted to faith in Christ. Now, we would not condone slavery. We just know it was a reality in the first century, in the churches even. But what is amazing is God would save men and women who were slaves. They would come into the church, and in the church, everybody was on equal ground. It was an amazing lesson that God taught the world through the church. When we come to church, it doesn't make any difference if you have a lot of money or you don't have any at all. It doesn't make any difference if your skin is white or purple or brown or red or black. You are equal before God's throne. It doesn't make any difference if you're male or female. God doesn't take that into consideration. In the church, we are even. Or some people have said poetically, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And in the church, we are a picture to the world of what reconciliation ought to be like. And my challenge to you is, I don't know, excuse me, what God may do in the makeup of our church, but I do know this, we must always be faithful to this one truth, that before Christ and in Christ, there are no differences that we look at. We just need to expect people to be saved, and when we're saved, we become family together. That's why I said that's the thing that binds us together. We are not supposed to draw necessarily just to people who are like us. We are to embrace people that are different, and that was true in the church at Colossae. As a matter of fact, it's bugging you that much. You're going to bring me some water. Okay. Thank you. I'm alive again. All right, thank you. I was dead, but now I live. So, they also had a reputation, if you read through this book, for reaching out to those that were outsiders, that were different than them. Now, I want to tell you, we've had a challenge recently. We started a ministry through our missions pastor, Pastor Michael, called the ESL Ministry. ESL stands for English as a Second Language. So we are trying to teach people who do not have a heart language of English how they might learn how to speak English. And why is that a ministry? Because it enriches their lives. It makes it easier for them to get jobs and keep jobs and become citizens learn how to navigate a culture here in America. So that is the blessing. But we have a strategic plan in mind through that, because we don't want to just teach them how to speak English. We want to also teach them the scripture and teach them how they might know Jesus as their Savior. So it causes us to do some strange things at times. For example, last week we had a Muslim mother who had just had her baby, and so she asked if she could have a shower with her lady friends and some of the kids here at our church. And so I'm asking Michael, they're not going to do some weird dances, are they, or sing praises to Allah or whatever? What are they going to actually do there? And he convinced me that it would be all right. We invited this family to come and celebrate the birth of this new baby in their family in our church building. And why did we do that? Because we want to say, we love you because of Christ. And although right now you may not know Jesus as Savior, we're going to try to get close to you enough that we are able to share Christ with you and you come to know Christ as Savior. That's our goal. I mean, let's just be upfront. We have a sneaky plan. We're going to love you so we can share Christ with you. If we just love them and be good to them, we have forsaken our main goal, have we not? And that is what the example we have here in the love of this church at Colossae. They loved those who were on the outside, and Paul commends them by saying, you loved them and embraced them and brought them into the life of the Christian fellowship, and they too have come to know Christ as Savior. That is our goal. That is our commitment. So he highlights their love. And I'll tell you that sometimes in the church, it's not always easy to love everybody. There are times when we have a difference of opinion, or we have a difference of lifestyle, or we make different selections of things in life. We have different upbringings, whatever it may be. But we can love one another in this one way. If we decide and are committed to the fact that love is not just a feeling, it's not a warm, fuzzy thing that comes over us, it is an act of our will and is an attitude adjustment that we may need. There are some people in my life that perhaps at first I didn't really love very well, and God doesn't let me alone on that. Does he ever stir you up about that kind of stuff? And God has had to shape me and break me and remold me. I read a book one time about sometimes it's like a candle that the fire of God melts us and then he remolds us into something different, if that's a picture that makes sense to you, that God has had to do that in my life, because it's not always a warm, fuzzy feeling about people that makes me love them. It is because I have made it an act of my will that I will let Jesus change me and use me to love people that maybe naturally I would not love them. Amen? That happens sometimes in life. Finally, the third thing that he recognizes in these people, why he is thankful. He's thankful for faith and love, but he's also thankful for their hope. And he tells them, you have a hope for eternity in heaven. And our hope is not, in America, it's hard to define the word hope, because we say it like this. Well, I hope I get a new car for Christmas. Anybody wishing that? Raise your hand now. Parents are looking. Okay, we got two guys that are hoping for a new car for Christmas. I hope when I ask her, she'll go out with me. You know, guys might think that. I hope I get that raise at work. And maybe we do nothing to bring it about, but we're just hoping that it happens. In America, that's how we use that word, but that's not what it means scripturally. That's not what it means in the Christian life. Hope is, it's an eager anticipation and strong confidence that God will keep his promises. Our hope is not in some shallow wish. Our hope is this: we have strong confidence and eager anticipation that the God we believe in has told us something he will do, and we have hope that he will keep his promises. So it's all about the power of God. It's the nature of God. It's the attribute of God. When we hope, we're saying we have a strong God that loves us enough to keep his promises. And so Paul is saying to them, you have a hope for your eternal home in heaven, and that should sustain us. Paul tells us in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we should not grieve like those who have no hope. So when we stand by the graveside of someone we know as a believer and we've seen them walk with Christ in their life, and just about in a moment their casket is going to be lowered into the ground, we're not standing there, although we'll miss them and we're filled with sorrow and we're grieving that loss, We're not grieving like people who don't have hope. We have hope that God will keep his promise. He said one day Jesus will break through the clouds, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will be caught up together with them in the air, and we will live with Jesus forever in eternity. That's our hope. And so when we stand by the grave, we're saying, man, I'm going to miss them. I love spending life with them. We had some great moments together. I remember some of the weird things about them, but they're my brother, they're my sister, they're my family member, and I love them, and I'm going to miss them. But our hope as a Christian is this: that's not the last time I'm going to see them. I believe God will keep his promises, and one day he'll turn to the Son and say, it's time, go down there and get my people. God will keep his promises, and that hope is what sustained these folks in Colossae. Now, those three elements ought to be part of the Christian life even in our day. When times get tough, we will rejoice in the powerful effects of the gospel of Christ, and we will be demonstrating faith and love and even hope. Amen? That's what we ought to be able to see in each other. And I'll just lay this out for you. I'll be real plain. I'm a simple kind of guy. If somebody says, I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, if I've committed my life to him, if I'm going to let Jesus be the Lord of my life, then I ought to be able to expect to see change in them. In Galatians 5, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, those are the things we ought to see be developed and growing in your life, showing in your life, if the Holy Spirit you're allowing to work in your life. If Holy Spirit is there working in your life, I ought to see that fruit. Does that make sense? And so if you've claimed the name of Christ, one of the things I ought to be able to look for is, am I seeing you grow in faith? Do I see you growing in love? Do I see you demonstrating a lifestyle of hope that God will keep his promises? That is what ought to be reflected in Christians today. That's the stuff we ought to see in believers. Paul is thankful for the people because he sees those three things. He's aware of those. He has been told by all these men that have brought testimony of what's happening in Colossae that these three elements of the Christian life are being demonstrated because they know Jesus. I wonder what people might say about us. Now, the third thing that is true in this passage is the claim of Paul's gospel, or he's thankful for the proclamation. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by this. Even though Paul was thankful for the people and he saw these elements of the Christian life in them, that he wanted to make sure that they understood that they were not singularly or uniquely or individually responsible for the blessings they enjoyed. It wasn't because they were such wonderful people that they enjoyed these. There's something that had to have taken place in their life. And that thing that took place in them was that they had responded to the message they heard of the gospel of Jesus. Now, I kind of waxed eloquent on this in the 9 o'clock service. I'll share it with you all a little bit. The last year or so, maybe a little bit longer, I have tried to really concentrate on using the name Jesus when I'm talking about our Savior, because I think our culture has softened or watered down the name Christ so much. And I think, unfortunately, the world is offended more by we say that our Savior is Jesus. They don't want us to use that word. It's offensive to many people. And so I'm not trying to be just intentionally offensive. It's just I want to make sure they know who we're talking about. We're talking about our Savior, joy to the world, the Lord has come. That person is Jesus that has come. I want to make sure they understand we're not going to soften it down, just say, you know, God or something, although there's nothing wrong with that. But the world likes for us to say, you know, God bless America, because they hear that through their own filter. Whatever God is their God, we want that God to bless America. And we have been told by some talk show hosts that we can't clarify who God is for us without offending others. They can have any God they want to. And as long as they're sincere about it, they're as faithful as we are. And as Christians, we don't want to be offensive just to be offensive, but we're not going to water down who we're talking about. When we say God, we're talking about Yahweh. We're talking about Jehovah. We're talking about the God of the Bible. We're not talking about Allah, who, whatever that is, or some other God. We're talking about Jesus, God that came in the flesh. Are you with me? And so I want to make sure that you understand that Paul is saying you didn't just get these three elements of the Christian life, faith, hope, and love on your own. You got them because of the gospel that was preached to you by your pastor Epaphras, and he led you to faith in Christ. So this gospel message that came to them was not just new information. Sometimes we water it down so much we think, well, see, you just don't know who Jesus is, but if I'll tell you who Jesus is and you'll collect that information in your head, then you will have some new information and certainly you'll be changed. The gospel is not just new information. It is also not just some new knowledge. It's something you were ignorant of, something you didn't know, but now you know it. And surely, since you know Jesus came to die for you, that will change. That will change you. It's not just knowledge. It's also not just some positive story. Don't you know God loves you and you should feel good about that? You know, all of that stuff we can read in the Reader's Digest, and they are a part of the gospel story or the gospel message. But the real key to the gospel is not just the new information or knowledge they never had before or a positive story that they can embrace for their life. The real essence of the gospel is that God sent His Son, God in the flesh, wrapped in humanity, to die for us on a cross to pay the price for sin, to be buried in a tomb. He was dead as a doornail, but He rose again by the power of God. And because of that, He can give us salvation. He's paid the price for sin. And He also can promise that if He's experienced resurrection, He can promise us that we will experience resurrection. Why? Because He's a God who keeps His promises, and we have hope in that. That's the key. That's the thing we cannot forget, that Jesus came to bring not just a new way to live your same old life. Jesus came to bring you a new life. You are new creatures. You once were dead in trespasses of sin, but now you are alive in Jesus Christ. There is a difference. I've said this before. If we bring a casket in here with a dead person and the lid's open, and in the middle of their funeral service, they sit up and they've gone from death to life, I think people would have an experience of change around here, all right? People have often asked me, what do you want people to say at your funeral? And I've said, I want them to say this. Hey, I think he's still breathing. You know, I want to. Now that was sort of funny. Okay. When we've gone from death to life, people ought to see that there's something different in us. And the gospel is a dynamic force that breaks the hold that sin has on us and grants us new life. Now, Paul could testify of this gospel because even if they were struggling a little bit in Colossae, if they were not seeing all the transformation in lives they'd hoped to, if they were not seeing all the conversions to Christianity that they wished, they could rest in this one fact that Paul was able to tell them, because of the testimonies he had heard, that the gospel was having an impact all around the world. You know, sometimes in Olive Branch, maybe we don't see the lost people coming to faith in Christ. We're in the Bible buckle of the Bible Belt, and some people are so saturated with what they think the gospel is that they don't really respond. They're so close to it that it's not a drastic change in their life. And maybe we don't see all the conversions and the excitement we'd like to see in people being saved. But here, I want to give you the testimony that we hear reports of God changing people's lives all around the world. There are Muslims coming to faith even in Iran and Iraq. Our missionaries come back and tell us that they are able to see new churches started and God is doing a work there. In Kenya, for the last 2 decades or so, God has brought a real revival in that country, and they are seeing churches started and people coming to faith in Christ. In Taiwan, in South America, many of those that have been under the rule of a church that's not teaching them the truth, and they're finally hearing the gospel and responding to Jesus and what He did for them, they are experiencing new life. In Nigeria, even in that war-torn country where some bad things happen and we read about on the news, there are people who are coming to faith in Christ. In France, through some of our missionaries who are doing sports missions, trying to teach people how to play basketball and soccer, and they come and through those relationships, they share Christ with them. And we're hearing stories of God saving people, even in France, where they should have known the gospel. It was a center of religion hundreds of years ago, and yet they have forsaken it, but God's still at work there. I'm telling you that God's working all around our world. And Paul was able to say the very same thing, that the gospel that changed your life is also changing lives of people all around the world, and we should be encouraged by that. Now, let's not miss this one thing that Paul mentions here. He talks about Epaphras. Epaphras was the what we would call the church planter in the city of Colossae. He's the one that went there, shared Christ, and started the church. And he was the one that stayed there and was their pastor, teaching them. And Paul says that he wants to honor his ministry and his labor, that he is a faithful pastor. And he uses three words to describe him. He says he is a servant.